God, and God is love.
And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host for the next hour, Ken Johnston. I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us, both your prayerful and financial support that's kept us on the air for over 40 years now. Just one quick announcement before we go to our guest. Coming up on June 24th to the 26th, there'll be a charismatic retreat out at the Malvern Retreat House. Kathleen McCarthy will be on hand along with Father Joseph Itasam and Gloria Coyne. The retreat begins at 5 o'clock on Friday the 24th, and we'll go to 11 o'clock on Sunday the 26th. You can register for the retreat at malvernretreat.com/register. That's malvernretreat.com/register. Or call the Retreat House at 610-644-0400. That's 610-644-0400. Excited for our with the guest that we have today. I've read some of his work in the past, especially since I'm a Lord of the Rings fan, and he's written a number of books about J.R.R. Tolkien. And our guest today is Joseph Pierce, a native of England, is director of book publishing at the Augustine Institute and editor of the Ignatius Critical Editions. He is the author of numerous biographies of Christian literary figures, including Shakespeare, Tolkien, Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, Hilaire Belloc, Oscar Wilde, and Alexander Solzhenitsyn. So I'd love to welcome you to the show, Joseph. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, it's wonderful to be with you. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome. And the book we're talking about today is your latest, Faith of Our Fathers, A History of True England. And we only had a minute to talk before you came on the air. And, you know, I had mentioned that here in the United States, when we talk about, you know, the history of our country, we, you know, we can only go back 200 years since we were founded, or 250 since we were founded as a country, and maybe another 150 before that. And in reading the beginning of your book, you know, England goes back to the time of Christ, obviously. And so to hear what went on all throughout England during those early years, in the, especially the, for me, the first 600 or 700 years, I was a fan of the show The Last Kingdom. So a lot of the names that you mention in here, I was familiar with, and a lot of times when you're watching shows like that, you don't realize that it, you know, some of it is truly based on history, that it's not just all made up. So it was fascinating to me, too, to learn how early on Christianity had gotten there, and especially the Catholics. So what stirred you to write the book?
Well, I wanted to basically, I suppose on the most basic level, is an act of patriotism. I'm obviously a native-born Englishman, and I'm also a convert to the Catholic faith. So there's been a lot of nonsense written about English history, basically by Protestant propagandists. It's what Hilaire Belloc, the great Catholic historian and writer, called tomfool Protestant history. In other words, that the Catholic aspect of English history was airbrushed out following the Reformation, and that's a scandal, because England had been a Catholic, there had been a Catholic presence in England for 1,500 years already, almost, when the Protestant Reformation happened. So the first Catholic missionaries came to England 30 years after the crucifixion. So basically, as we know, that Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire. So wherever the Romans went, the Christians also were to be found. So the Romans conquered what we now call England in 43 AD, so just 10 years after the crucifixion. And the earliest documented arrival of English, Catholic missionaries to England is 63 AD at a place called Glastonbury, which is in Somerset in the southwest of England. So basically, ever since then, 63 AD, 30 years after the crucifixion, until today, because the Catholic Church today in England is the largest Christian denomination, the Catholic Church has been present in my country.
And so I found that fascinating, like you said, going back to 63, and you referenced what may be a legend of Joseph of Arimathea coming from the Middle East, coming from Jerusalem to England. And I think there was even mention of him bringing the baby Jesus at one point. But again, probably legend, right?
Yeah, I mean, what I say in my book, this is probably wishful thinking, but it does say a great deal about the deep Catholic faith of the people, that that's the sort of thing they're wishing. In other words, they want to believe that the Christ child set foot on their shores, and they wanted to believe that the first Christian missionaries were led by St. Joseph of Arimathea, a relative of the Lord himself. It may be wishful thinking, but from that we get the legends of the Holy Grail and King Arthur and the Holy Grail, because it was alleged that when St. Joseph of Arimathea came to England, he brought with him the two versions, either the chalice, which caught the blood of our Lord when his side was pierced at the crucifixion, or the chalice that was used at Last Supper, or the third alternative, that they were the chalice at Last Supper was the chalice that used to catch the blood of Christ. But all of this is stuff of legend. I don't claim, of course, historical fact for this, in the same way I claim historical fact for most of the rest of the book, which can be documented. But what I do think is important is that these legends are evocative and a reflection of the deep Catholic faith of the people. If this is the sort of thing you want to be true, it says something about what your deepest desires are.
Yeah, and so somebody that's not real familiar with English history, again, from only seeing perhaps what's on TV, so I would never have thought of England as a Catholic country, although I know that there were, kings that, that was their goal. Many of them over time would convert as a result of St. Augustine or others that would travel as missionaries to England, and that there were times where England was all Catholic or mostly, of course, up until the Reformation. But I don't know that a whole lot of people are that familiar with it. So early on, 6th-7th century, the Catholic influence was pretty significant, right? And then there would be turmoil off and on throughout all of England's history, I think, with getting attacked by the Angles or the Saxons or any of the other invading forces that were going through Europe, throughout Europe's history.
Well, yes and no, because after the Norman conquest in 1066, because England's an island, actually most of the feuding and wars in Europe passed it by. So 1066 was the last invasion of England, except for the so-called Glorious Revolution in 1688, which we can talk about later if we have time. But the key thing is, this is the important thing, is that by the time the Romans left in the early 400s, so the early 5th century, by the time the Romans left, England was probably primarily Catholic. Now, when the Romans left, then the pagan German tribes, Germanic tribes, the Angles, the Saxons, where we get the name Anglo-Saxon, the Jutes, these pagan tribes started to move in. So there was this is the sort of the time of legend where maybe King Arthur was a Christian king fighting for what was left of Roman Christian civilization with the Germanic pagan tribes moving in. But this paganism in England only sort of was in the ascendant, only on top for a very brief period of time. So they started coming in around 500 AD, and by the end of that century, 597 AD, the great Pope, St. Gregory the Great, sent St. Augustine of Canterbury to England. He converted, first of all, the King of Kent, the Anglo-Saxon King of Kent, from paganism to Catholicism. And within a few decades, all of these Anglo-Saxon tribes had converted to Christianity. So by the middle of the 600s, England was a Catholic country, and England remained a Catholic country until Catholicism was ripped away from it by Henry VIII in the 1500s, so 900 years later. So there's almost 1,000 years of uninterrupted Catholic history in England. England's a Catholic country. And then when Henry VIII rips the faith from the people of England, it's against their will. It's not like the Protestant Reformation in Europe, where a lot of the Germans and Swiss, etc., had sympathy for Luther and Calvin. In England, there was no sympathy for Protestantism, or very little sympathy for Protestantism. The people were profoundly Catholic. The Merry England of the Middle Ages was a profoundly Catholic country. The English were very comfortable in their Catholicism, and Henry VIII, basically because he wanted to control the church, ripped the church away from the church, basically dissolved all the monasteries, gave all the land that belonged to the church to either himself or his cronies. And that's the beginning of the so-called English Reformation, which was really just a land grab, a mugging of the people of England and the church by an unscrupulous king and his henchmen.
Yeah, and, you know, sad time. Of course, you know, a number of saints, and that was the other thing that stands out in the book is the number of English saints. I think if you were to take a poll and ask which country has had the most canonized saints, probably to a person, they would choose Ireland. But so many saints that came out of England, and especially during that period of Reformation, you know, Thomas Becket, Thomas More, and you know, a number of others, especially all the martyrs that would that preferred to lose their lives to then convert to Anglicanism or the Church of Henry VIII, right?
Exactly. In fact, I consider that there was a period in English history from the time of Henry VIII's Reformation in the 1530s. There's a 300-year history of persecution of Catholics in England, from the 1530s until 1829, which is Catholic emancipation. It's not, you know, we hear about, obviously, the African Americans in this country, they've been treated abysmally. But it's, you know, but the English Catholics were treated abysmally for 300 years. For the first 150 years, they were executed. And for the next 150 years, they were persecuted without being executed. So in other words, to be a Catholic priest in England was punishable by death. To hide a Catholic priest from the authorities was punishable by death. To go to mass was punishable by death. So the English martyrs, to me, that period of 150 years where the English people, both priests and laity, being put to death for their defense of the faith is the passion of England. It's the crucifixion of England. It's when England shares in the suffering of Christ. And for me, that ironically, those darkest days are also the most glorious days of English history.
Amen. And one of the things, and I learned it from the book. I had never heard heard of this before. Where you mentioned that it was after Queen Victoria's funeral, and I don't mean to jump ahead to the very beginning of the 20th century here, but I'm sure that this started long before that. Where when a king or queen at their coronation, that they would have to make a declaration against the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, and also a condemnation of the Mass as being idolatrous and superstitious. So not only did they persecute it, but it sounds like every monarch that came to be in England, and I'm not sure when it started, that they had to make this declaration that the transubstantiation doesn't happen, and that going to Mass is idolatrous, that the Catholic Church is idolatrous.
Yeah, that begins actually with the event I mentioned earlier, the so-called Glorious Revolution. The glorious is the word that the Protestants use for it. So what happened is that a Catholic king came to the throne in England, King James II. And by this time, the Protestants in Parliament were so powerful and so wealthy that what they did, they actually paid for an army of foreign mercenaries led by a Dutch prince called William, Prince of Orange, to lead an invasion of England. And now this is airbrushed out of English history. They took the last invasion of England was in 1066 by the Normans. No, there was an invasion of England paid for by traitors to the king and country, who basically betrayed the king and country by paying for this foreign army to come in that forced the king off the throne. And then following this revolution, when all those laws were brought in to make sure there would not be another Catholic king of England. So they are the oath that every new monarch needs to make. Now, they have since been got rid of in the 20th century, but there still is one anti-Catholic law that's in place, and that's that the heir to the throne, well, there's actually more than one, but the main one is that the heir to the throne cannot be a Catholic or marry a Catholic. Now, the irony is that the king can marry a Muslim, or a Hindu, or an atheist, anybody as long as they're not Catholic.
That's incredible.
Yeah,
that's incredible. Here in the 21st century, that, like you said, you can marry just about anybody, and I don't even know if they would go so far as same-sex marriage and that type of thing, but to not be able to marry a Catholic is a long time to hold a resentment.
Yeah, and it does show that even to this day that the Catholics are being discriminated against in the highest branches of English law in a way that's not true of any other group. Now, the English law enshrines through things such as the Race Relations Act the absolute equality for all peoples regardless of color or creed, except for Catholics, who are the only people that are not allowed to either marry the monarch or become the monarch.
So you said earlier that there was an event that we might have time to get to. And was that 1688 that you mentioned?
Yeah, that's what I just talked about. That was the Glorious Revolution of 1688. So, you know, again, that was a coup, effectively a coup d'etat, where the wealthy paid for a foreign army to come in and remove the legitimate king of England. In actual fact, you say you're a Tolkien fan, there's a connection here, because, of course, what happens is that true king of England is forced into exile, King James II. And there are two Jacobite uprisings in the following century. Jacobites, them from the Latin Jacobus, the Latin word for James. So for the true king of England to return. So an aspect of the return of the king in The Lord of the Rings is this aspect of English history. So there are three really key aspects to the notion of the return of the king in Tolkien. One is the return of the legendary King Arthur, who's the once and future king, who sort of somehow mystically only sleeping and will come back. The other is the return of the true king, who was forced in exile at the Glorious Revolution in 1688, King James and his descendants, and these uprisings, the first and second Jacobite uprising in the 1700s. And then the third, of course, most important, is the return of the true king in terms of the return of the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. So, but all of this is interwoven in Tolkien's imagination for the theme of the return of the king in The Lord of the Rings.
Yeah, it's my favorite series of books, and that's how I first learned about you, because of your writings, an in-depth and biography of Tolkien. And towards the end of your book here, you talk about the influence of some of these individuals, and I didn't realize how many of them were Catholic writers, and especially those that, like yourself, were Catholic converts. And some of the obviously the great writing that's come out of England, Shakespeare, the great poets, Oscar Wilde, Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, who was not Catholic, right?
No, basically what happened from the conversion of St. John Henry Newman in 1845, and he was a convert to the faith, we have this great Catholic revival in English culture, the great Catholic cultural revival. Newman himself, of course, is a major theological, philosophical figure, but also a great poet and a writer of two novels. So he begins his Catholic literary revival. And after that, can you still hear me?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. So I was getting some sort of interference. I beg your pardon. So that basically then, my second book was Catholic, was called Literary Converts. And it basically, the vast majority of these great writers were converts to the Catholic faith. You mentioned a few of them, but now, Tolkien's mother was a convert. Tolkien was received into the church when he was about, I think, about 7 or 8 years old, when his mother converted. But G.K. Chesterton was a convert. The great novelist Evening War, Graham Greene. And C.S. Lewis, you're right, he was not a convert to Catholicism, but he was an atheist who converted to Christianity because of the influence of two Catholics. G.K. Chesterton, who he was a great admirer of and read lots of his books, and J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a great friend of Lewis, and it was because of Lewis's Christianity, from Tolkien's exposition of Catholic Christianity that Lewis began to believe in the Christian God. So Lewis was not a Catholic, but if it wasn't for Catholic writers like Chesterton and Tolkien, he would not have converted to Christianity.
And these are really, heavy hitters in the literary world. And to get the background on them, and you may have may not always get the influence. That's why I appreciated your writing about Tolkien, and you know, went back and I've probably watched the Lord of the Rings series a dozen times, and each time pick up more and more of the Catholic influence that's in there, and to the point now where it's almost every scene you can see the Catholic influence.
Yeah, Tolkien said, to quote Tolkien directly, he said, and I'm quoting him, "The Lord of the Rings is, of course, a fundamentally religious and Catholic work." So basically, you know, the more you understand, the more you dig into the depths of the Lord of the Rings, the more you see the Catholic presence there.
Very good. Our guest today is Joseph Pearce, and the book we're talking about is Faith of Our Fathers, A History of True England, published by Ignatius Press, available at Ignatius.com and any of the other big retailers. Here locally, we're in the Philadelphia market, the St. Jude Catholic Shop, and I'm sure if they don't have it in stock, can certainly get it for you. We always encourage people to buy local if they can. So, like I said, Joseph, I had a brief time to get a couple of chapters in preparation for the show. And I learned a lot just from the little bit that I've done, and I look forward to getting into the rest of it. Because it is, and like I said, I'm fascinated because of how far back it goes, and and obviously the influence that would have on this country, although the English weren't real keen on Catholicism here in the United States when they had the colonies here. Of course, we had Maryland that started out as a Catholic colony, but they really went after Catholics anywhere and everywhere, I suppose.
You know, when America begins, of course, it's exactly at the time when the Catholics are being persecuted in England. So, you know, the English state at this time is very anti-Catholic. It's, as I said, punishable by death to be a priest in England, punishable by death to go to Mass in England, to shelter a priest in England. So it's no surprise that the government of that country should be very antagonistic towards Catholicism in the New World as well.
Very good. We have just a couple minutes left before we go to the bottom of the hour. Give you the final word. Anything else that we haven't covered that you might want to let our listeners know about?
Well, no, I mean, I think the key thing, if people want to know more about the Catholic English history, obviously get a copy of the book, Ignatius.com. But also, if they want to go to my personal website, which is jpearce.co, jpearce.co, then I have a blog, and I post three new podcasts every week in the inner sanctum part of my website. And I'm always, if I do any interviews, podcasts, that I post them to that site so people can keep an eye on, and there's several recent ones about this new book. So if people want to know more, and if you like, if this interview has whetted their appetite, if they go to jpearce.co, they will be able to check things out further and deeper.
Very good. And like I said, just from my own experience, you've whet my appetite, and I'll be getting into the rest of it. So Joseph, I know you're a busy man, and all that you do, both your writing, your blog, and what have you. I certainly appreciate you taking the time out of your schedule to be with us today, and look forward to your future writings, and hope to have you back again.
Well, thanks so much. It's been a pleasure, and keep up the great work you're doing there.
Very good. Thank you, Joseph. Take care, and God bless.
God bless you.
The English accent, and, you know, when... usually what happens here is the week before when I come into the studio, I'll have information here provided by Harry, and, you know, it'll be the book or some reference to the guest I'm having the following week. And last week when I got here and I saw Joseph Pearce, again, not a hero, but I've read some of his works in the past, and if you're into anything English, then he's a great read. He's written books about, you know, Shakespeare and Oscar Wilde and, like you mentioned, Hilaire Belloc and Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and just a great writer and somebody that I've come to admire over the years. As I we were wrapping up the 4 o'clock show, Saints and Sinners, you know, yesterday we celebrated the 97th anniversary of Matt Talbot's death, and we only had a few minutes to start to talk about Matt Talbot towards the end of the show, and I had known from the information I got about Joseph Pierce that he was only going to be able to spend one segment with us. And so I, if you weren't with us in the 4 o'clock hour, I invited Father McKay to call back at the bottom of the hour and rejoin us, and we're going to start talking about Matt Talbot again. And we had talked initially about, you know, being born in Dublin, Ireland on May the 2nd, 1856, a stone-cold alcoholic by the time he was 12, would do just about anything for the drink. And we thought we'd spend the next segment after we come back from the break, and we'll talk about Matt Talbot from the time that he took the pledge at the age of 28 in 1884 until his death in 1925. You know, this is a guy that, you know, when Father Lawless was here back in 2014, Father Lawless was the vice postulator for his cause for canonization. You know, he said if Matt Talbot had lived in the United States, he would have lived in Philadelphia. Or if he had lived in Philadelphia, he would have lived in the Grace Ferry neighborhood. It was very similar to the surroundings that Matt Talbot had in the second half of the 19th century there in Dublin, Ireland. So Father McKay and many others have been fascinated by the life of Matt Talbot, and we're going to get into the details when we come to the break. So, Pat, how about if we'll take a break about a minute early, and it'll give us more time when we come back to talk about Matt Talbot, and hopefully Father McKay will be back with us by then.
Hi, this is Maria Richardson. I've been working in church ministry for many years, and I want to take this opportunity to thank God for Kathleen McCarthy. Kathleen is an amazing woman of God who has been blessed with many gifts and talents for his service. She is so connected to Jesus, and his Holy Spirit speaks through her in so many ways, through her words, her actions, her prayers, and her wisdom. Kathleen has been an inspiration and a mentor to me personally for so long, and it is a great joy to know that In His Sign Radio has allowed her to become a blessing to so many people. She is a gift that must be shared, and I, for one, am very grateful. God bless you.
To you, our faithful family of listeners, no words can express how much we appreciate your standing in the gap with us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. It is truly your amazing prayer power, your undaunting commitment, that has enabled us to stay on the air, no doubt about it. Be assured of our daily prayers, not only for you, but for your families as well. We pray that God will continue to bless you as you bless us. To join us and become a ministry partner, visit our website at inhissign.com or give us a call at 610-527-2906.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. Your host, Ken Johnston. And again, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. Without your support, we wouldn't be able to bring you shows like today's. So certainly appreciate that. Father McKay has been gracious enough to rejoin us. Father, were you able to make your call?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Good.
Well set.
Good. So I don't know if you were listening when I had Joseph Pierce on, but in the last 3 minutes before we went to the break, I kind of did a recap of what we talked about at the end of the 4 o'clock show, and brought our listeners up to speed on Matt Talbot, to the point where, you know, he was standing outside of O'Meara's Bar on the North Strand, and on a Saturday morning, hoping that one of his friends would offer to buy him a pint. And when nobody made the offer, he decided to walk home again, probably stood on New Common Bridge contemplating his life, where he'd been, where he was, and where he might be headed, and walked another block or two to his home, where he would tell his mother that he was going to go over to Clonliffe College, Holy Cross Seminary, to take the pledge. And his mother, tells him, Matt, don't take it unless you mean to keep it. And Matt's response was, Mother, by the grace of God, I'll keep it. And he would travel. And it wasn't a short distance. I mean, when you think about it, we drove there. He probably had plenty of time to walk and think about it and change his mind a few times, maybe even doubled back a couple of times. Do I really want to do this? But
examining his conscience, get ready for confession.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. So he would go over and knock on the door at the Clonliffe College. Priest would answer. There's been debates, I think, in various books about which priest was actually the one that took his pledge. But it was there that he would make his confession and then take a pledge of 3 months, and then would take a second pledge for 3 months, I believe, and then eventually, take the pledge for life that he would not drink again. And like I mentioned, in the short time that we had in the 4 o'clock hour, there was no AA then, there was no 12-step program, there was no Fellowship of Alcoholics where he could, join up with and talk to other people that were in recovery and, get his strength from them. He got all his strength from the Catholic Church. His sisters would testify during the canonization where they gathered the information that he always went to Mass on Sundays. He always had a Hail Mary to say for our Blessed Mother, but wasn't a real devout Catholic. But after he takes that pledge, man, he's in church almost as much as he was in work. If he worked 8 hours a day, I don't think he was in church 8 hours a day, but after work, it was probably the place where he spent the most time.
Yeah. Just what you were saying, Ken, that, there was no AA. His meetings were really the sacraments, church, coming sodality, the Blessed Mother, Third Order Franciscan. They were his meetings. And also, if I can just take a few moments just about how he was already working the steps, there in 1884, even before they were written. And, I'm thinking about Bill Montroy too, Ken. They were such like kinship and twins, and sort the founder of the Calyx Society. But if I can just run through the 12 steps for Talbot, step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives have become unmanageable. Now, Talbot's crushed in heart, he's rejected by his friends, as you said, they're all passing by him. And Matt stood on the New Coming Bridge, perhaps with suicidal thoughts. With all the unpaid debts and regrets and sins, he now admits that he's powerless over alcohol and his life is unmanageable. We see that there, right there. That's like he's going through that first step. And then the second step, then he comes to believe there's a power greater than himself that can restore him to sanity. So Talbot now, he's emotionally, physically, spiritually bankrupt. So Matt comes to believe that he needed a power, God himself, greater than himself, to restore him to sanity. And always say, I'd like to add also the sanctity. But then we have the third step where he makes the decision to turn his will over to the life and care of God, as he understood him as a Catholic. So Talbot, he's deciding to take the pledge and to confess his sins. And Matt told his mother about his decision to take the pledge. She told him, go in God's name, but don't take it unless you're going to keep it. And then he turned his life over to the care of God through the Catholic faith. And then the fourth step, he made a searching and fearless moral inventory of himself. Right after taking the pledge, he goes to confession. But first he had to make a searching examination of conscience. And I think that long walk, Ken, that's where there was the fearless, and he had a lot to go through, before he would confess his sins. So he would make that, that searching examination of conscience. And then he would go to confession. He admitted to God, to himself, right, to another human being, the priest, the exact nature of his wrongs. And then, of course, he comes to the sixth We're entirely ready to have God remove all those defects of character. So Talbot, he's making the act of contrition in the sacrament of reconciliation, right? So Matt was entirely ready to detest his sins, rely on the grace of God to sin no more, and that's the act of contrition, you know, to sin no more and to repent, to change. So he was ready for that. And then he humbly would ask God to remove his shortcomings. So Talbot, like after severe temptations, Matt would humbly cry out. Remember that prayer, Jesus, mercy, Mary, help. So, you know, anytime he would, I really believe that he was tempted, pick up the drink. That time he had trouble to receive Holy Communion, like the devil was preventing him. Whatever the negativity was, it was at his prayer from the depth of his heart. Jesus, mercy, Mary, help. He humbled himself to remove all those shortcomings. And then Matt would make a list of the persons that he had harmed. And he would become willing to make amends to them all. You know, Matt made the list of the people to whom he owed money, and he had harmed during those drinking days of his. And then, of course, the nice step to make a direct amends to such persons whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. And Talbot, you know, Matt reconciled with all the people whom he had harmed, and in time paid all of his debts. And he owed a lot of money out. And think about that fiddle, Ken. He couldn't find that man. He wanted to make amends on the fiddle. But he would have masses offered for that blind man with the fiddle. And then, of course, the 10th step, continued to take personal inventory when he were wrong, promptly amended it. And Matt was a frequent goer of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, at least once a week. And so there it is. Matt continued to examine his conscience and regularly confess his sins to the priest in the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Then the 11th step, right, sought through prayer and meditation, not prayer and medication, prayer and meditation to prove his conscious contact with God. And there's the important step, Ken. This is what Calix was founded on, our society, praying for God's will and the power to carry that out. So, to improve his conscious contact. So Matt meditated, but we can see his growth. You know, now he's gone into really into his mysticism. He's going into deep prayer, into contemplation. He would, the Stations of the Cross, gosh, you know, he would be ecstatic. He would kneel how many hours, you know, on a Sunday, all the masses, and not move. They said, well, how can they do that, Father? You know, well, he's not in the temple. He's in the eternal. So he goes from meditation, really, to that conscious contact with God, which is deep prayer of the heart. It's really contemplation. And then 12 having had a spiritual awakening, and boy, did he have an awakening. As a result of the steps, he went out to carry the message to other alcoholics and to practice the principles in his affairs. And I think about, was it, might have been Patty O'Lear, that he brought the confession and then came time for the pledge and he took off, you know. So you can see where Matt was also doing the 12 steps. So there they are, you know, even before they were written, because these steps are so rooted in the gospel. You know, you look at the lives of the saints, they work these steps. And, you know, if we work these steps and really work them, you know, it's going to work if you work it. And it's going to lead us to that deep ecstasy with God. It's going to lead us to that fulfillment of our hearts, you know, where we're going to have that awakening. And we're going to want to give that to everybody. We're going to want everybody to love God the way we're loving God, you know. So there they are, you know. Think of Matt Talbot, you know. And why all these Matt Talbot retreats are going about? Because the addicts they really recovering. There's really a connection with Matt Talbot, who's interceding from his place in heaven, Ken, for all those who suffer with addictions.
Amen. And the fact that he was able to do it without the benefit of working with other people, and I don't know if any I know. From reading Mary Purcell's book, and there were a couple of people that he knew were his fellow drunks, and he had one that he dragged Clonliffe College to try to get him to make the pledge, and the guy hightails it out of there at the last minute. He was trying to get others to follow along in his path, and he probably found them later with the Pioneers, but. That all of a sudden his whole world or his whole life revolved around the sacramental life of the church. And, you know, even to this day, I mean, my life revolves around the sacramental life of the church, trying to make daily mass, you know, daily rosary, daily prayer life, and what have you, but not all the sodalities and what have you that Matt would use. But to be able to do that, I think for those of us that are in recovery these days, there's like that interim period where we need to sober up and even talk about our God as a higher power for a while, because some of us struggle with the idea of God, especially one that was willing to forgive all the, you know, heinous things that we had done. But once we realize that and then come back to the faith, a lot of the people that we know are set on fire. It's like once we know who God really is and how much he loves us and the mercy and the grace that he has in store for us, if we just ask for it, then we can, you know, find ourselves deeply rooted back in our Catholic faith and participating in things that we never dreamed of. You know, if you had told me in the 1980s that one day I would be doing a Catholic radio show, I'd have laughed at you and bought you another drink. You know, here's Patrick on the other side of glass. He, you know, our engineer, you know, daily communicant. You know, I'm sure he never dreamt that this would happen. And we're not unique. I mean, there's a number of people now that come to Calyx on Tuesdays that are daily communicants. And, you know, they try to get the Mass every day. They have prayer lives. And so we had to find our way back to God in order to do that. And it seems Matt Talbot was able to do that directly. And it was, the grace in his life and what was available, you know, at that time that you know, and God provided the grace. And what fascinated me was the people that would come into Matt's life. Some of the priests that would visit his house, you know, his sister would talk about them. You know, Matt lived upstairs. His mother and sister lived downstairs, I think, and they'd fix him a meal once in a while. And, of course, if Matt had guests, they would hear him. And he'd be up in his room and hear him singing hymns and they talk about the books that he read. You know, I mentioned in the first show today that, you know, he only had 2 years of education, and yet he would read Tanqueray and some of these other deep spiritual books. And somehow or other, he understood it. Now, whether he got help from spiritual direction, I think we know that he... the Holy Spirit. He would say a prayer to the Holy Spirit before he would read and would be provided with that knowledge, which was pretty awesome.
Yeah, you know, he did. He had a sweet singing voice, and you know, the hallmark of a saint is joy, and he was. He was very joyful and very happy, you know. And like you said, the priest would come to visit him and all. And something, you know, we were talking about the last segment, Ken, about the the urban mystic. How in the midst of all that junk and everything, chaos that was going around, he becomes this urban mystic, you know, this, third incarnation. It's so close to Christ, and he'd be aware of this, and this is where the joy would come. And, you know, the grace, that he came to a point where he knew he couldn't do it. You know, what's that saying in AA? I can't do it, he can do it, I'll let him do it. But I like the other one better. I can't do it, he can't do it, we can do it. It's in that cooperation. It's in that surrender, you know, where he would surrender to the Lord for the grace. And then things began to happening because he turned it over to the Lord. And whatever, you know, that famous quote, and I take it to myself, Ken, you know, living down here in the inner city in the midst of chaos, and I hear Matt Talbot saying, Douglas, if I can do it, you can do it by the grace of God. And it's just not becoming a mystic or a saint by the grace of God, which we are all called to, but any kind of negativity, any kind of problems or difficulties that we can conquer by the grace of God. You know, the other thing, Ken, that other pledge that he took, the Pioneer Pledge, the one that we took,
mm-hmm.
You know, I think I would be still drinking. I don't even know if I would be a priest today, because alcoholism in my life was starting to get really to that point where, you know, where the brain is so injured, you get wet brain or whatever, you know. And it was, I couldn't quit drinking. Like I said, It wasn't hard for me to quit drinking. I quit 1,000 times. I went to Ireland 2 times. The first time, in the hope that Matt Talbot, I would have my last drink there and everything would be okay. And even there, it was so powerful, baffling, and cunning to me. And it was the time I was with you, Ken, there. And then when I said, when we heard that, I heard that voice after my last drunk, go to Dublin. And I called you and we went to Dublin. And I didn't know exactly why until the last day when we took the pledge. We took the pledge, and I took it for those 3 months. But it was that pledge, you know, where you take something deep in your heart. When you take a pledge, you're letting God do it more, not so much you. You're surrendering in that pledge. And that's the power of a pledge. And I just like to push the Pioneer Pledge more and more to those who are suffering with addiction, especially the ones that keep falling down, getting up. It's the bounce that counts. But when you take that deep pledge, there's a special grace in that.
Amen.
You know, and there's the grace. And Matt Talbot, as he says to us, if I can do it, you can do it by the grace of God. And there's the grace of God.
Yeah.
The pledge, the sacraments, just turning it over, surrendering to the Lord and letting him take care of it. Cast all our cares on him because our Lord really cares for us.
Yeah, and I mentioned earlier that, you know, even in the throes of his alcoholism, that Matt would still make Sunday Mass and pray the occasional Hail Mary. And, you know, I'm in the school of thought that it was really the Blessed Mother that played a large role in Matt's sobriety. And we know from Father Lawless when he was here, and that Matt Talbot would make the 33-day consecration according to St. Louis de Montfort, you know, and consecrate himself to Jesus Christ through the Blessed Mother. And one of the pictures that showed last night in the presentation shows a statue of the Blessed Mother under the title of Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom, which would be the Louis de Montfort, primary Louis de Montfort title, that he would look to the Blessed Mother. And, you know, I think about my own journey and, you know, my first consecration in 1997 to the Blessed Mother using the formula from Maximilian Kolbe in the Knights of Immaculata, and then later doing the Father Michael Gately consecration, 33 days to Morning Glory, and then the time when you and I and Paul and Michael Murphy, we all did the St. Louis de Montfort consecration together, that when we consecrate ourselves to Jesus through Mary, I think that there's so much additional grace and blessings that we receive, that we truly become a child of the Blessed Mother, and that even when I go through times where I don't think about my consecration, or don't acknowledge it on a daily basis, and it'll happen from time to time, that the Blessed Mother is still there, and I know that everything that I am today is a direct result of those consecrations and the role that she's had. And I think that she did the same thing for Matt Talbot, and I think she does the same thing for anyone that is looking to grow closer to her son by going through her.
Yeah.
And
consecration is just like the pledge. It's a deeper, it's coming deep from the recesses of the heart. But you're right. How much he loved the Blessed Mother. He had a quote. He said, "No one knows the good Queen that she is to me." And the rosary every day, Ken, that he would pray on his knees.
Mm.
You know. And here's the other thing. You know, when we visited Matt's grave, the first grave that he was buried in, and then Tony took us over to his mother's grave, Elizabeth. Boy, that really hit me. You know, I said, this woman should be canonized too, you know.
Isn't that right?
And she was always praying the rosary. She was like the Monica, Monica to Augustine. Elizabeth was to her son Matthew, you know. And those prayers paid off. And he had that great conversion, you know. And but, you know, the mother gets a little bit, that doesn't get as much attention. But, boy, you know, she was such a great example to the whole family. Most of the whole family members were drunkards, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
even
right.
The father. And yet she tolerated all that, how? Through her connection and her communion with Jesus and Mary and holding on to those beads, those whole rosary beads. It was like Mary holding her hand, and how true that is, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I really believe that Elizabeth was a contemplative and a mystic as well.
Yeah. So we wouldn't be talking about any of this today if Matt Talbot hadn't had some chains on his body, and when he died on June the 7th in the year 1925, 97 years ago yesterday. And Matt often made more than one mass on Sunday. We had read where on one Sunday that he had heard, the word was heard, not attended, over 20 masses. And I guess, you know, when we talked about it with Father Lawless, you'd have churches with all the side altars, and you could have, you know, 6, 7, 8 masses going on at the same time. So, you know, Matt could hear, if you will, you know, 8 masses at one time. So it wasn't like he spent 21 hours in church. But the point being is he had to be and attend and participate in it, more than one mass in order for that to happen. And we know that on June the 7th that he had made mass at St. Francis Xavier Church, which was probably the church he frequented the most. And then he had gone home and then made his way, he was making his way to St. Xavier Church, the Dominican Church. And as he was walking down Granby Lane, and we made that same walk ourselves, as he walked down Granby Lane, he would have the heart attack and die. And when they he gets taken to the hospital, no identification on him. He's in the morgue, I suppose, and they start to strip his clothes and come across the chains that he was wearing. And like Father Lawless had told us, and, you know, I guess there are two different reasons to wear the chains. One would be penitential. The other would be the many people that would wear chains as a result of having made the consecration to Jesus through Mary, using the Louis de Montfort formula. And, you know, even the de Montfort priests that are up in New York, they have a gift shop where they, you know, they sell the chain, a bracelet in the form of a chain, to indicate your slavery to Mary. And so Matt would have these chains, and because of that, it piqued the interest of the folks at the hospital, and really would lead to the investigation into his life, and to the point now where he is venerable. For whatever reason, we can't get a medical miracle out of him, a physical miracle. There's lots of moral miracles, as we say, but we can't get him past venerable. So if you or somebody you know has a serious medical condition, perhaps rally the troops and start praying through the intercession of Venerable Matt Talbot. If you need more information about Matt, certainly get in touch with Father or I through either Maureen here at In His Sign or the Our House Ministries website. We can get you materials on Matt and pray through his intercession for that miracle, that we can get him elevated to blessed and hopefully one day Saint Matt Talbot.
Yeah, he died on Trinity Sunday and buried there on Corpus Christi. Hell. Outer God, you know, how he really loved the Eucharist and really experienced the pulsation of his heart in that little white host, the greatest love story ever told, Ken. Mm. I was thinking, you know, with the Blessed Mother, Louis de Montfort, you know, certainly he knew about him and her, about him and the devotion that he had to the Blessed Mother, and certainly he would be inspired with that devotion. But I think of that beautiful story that de Montfort says that, you know, like Mary is the shortest way to the Lord's heart, you know, the easiest way. But the story that Montfort tells about the, you can bring an apple to the king, but wouldn't it be more appealing if you give the apple to the queen? She cuts it up, puts it on a silver platter, and then takes you at her side up to the king? Well, that apple's going to look more appealing. I always remember that story by de Montfort. I'm sure Matt Talbot must have heard that story with the great love that he had for Mary, our mother. And what devotion, you know, and rosary every day, you know. And again, he's a contemplative, that the rosary without contemplation is like a body without a soul. And I think that's what we're missing today in our church, is that we don't really end the prayer. You know, we're always doing it. We're always saying the words. We're always meditating. It's always in the mind. But we got to get to the heart of the matter. You know, and listen with the ear of the heart. And the word in the word heart, you got 3 letters in the middle. EAR. You know, listen with the ear of the heart. And I'm so happy we're going to start the Calyx prayer group, Ken. And then we're going to really strive to do that. You know, with more silence, more prayer, and just to share and then sit and be still and let God be God in our lives. You know, that was Matt Talbot. He was filled up all the time. And that reservoir of grace would overflow him into channels of grace for others. St. Bernard said that. He said that before we become channels of God's grace, we must become reservoirs. And we become reservoirs by sitting, be still, and letting the Lord fill our hearts and overflow them with grace, Ken.
Yes, sir. And if you're praying a rosary while you're driving, that's not a good time to get into contemplation.
Yeah.
Pay attention to where you're going. But I know.
Yeah, that's a penitential rosary if you're driving into traffic.
There you go. And I know a number of people that do it. My good buddy Paul, Lord knows how many rosaries he says as he travels around from customer to customer.
Yeah.
Praying that rosary all day long. But,
The other thing is, like, contemplation, like, God takes the will, you know, and you still have the intellect and the memory. So when a red light comes, you'll stop, you know, but you're absorbed in the will. But the prayer that I'm talking about and Matt Talbot engaged in was God takes not only the will, but he also takes the intellect and the memory. And you can't move, nor do you want to move.
Right.
You know, you're with God. You're in this other dimension. You're just close to his heart. You know, he's the psychotherapist touching and healing and filling us with that peace, you know, that the world can't give or take away. But, yeah, you know, mystics, they always had that awareness, you know, and at certain times that they would have those moments where they'd be alone and then, you know, it'll be totally and complete communion with the three dimensions of the soul with God.
Amen.
But yeah, you know, contemplation. I mean, if he can do it, we can do it. We're
right.
called to be saints, and you
right.
don't become a saint without contemplation. We got to do the asceticism. We got to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him, and it will happen. I think of the 12 steps, Ken, that I wrote, and I looked at the lives of the saints and Matt Talbot. The 12 steps to the summit: deny, deny, deny; cry, cry, cry; die, die, die; rise, rise, rise. You know, we're all called to that epitome, to the top, to the summit with God in this life, forevermore in heaven.
Amen. Well, that's all the time that we have for today. Father, thanks again for calling back in. I certainly appreciate it. And we'll have a show on contemplation in August. I got openings. Maybe we can do a whole hour on prayer and contemplation.
Great.
But in the meantime, I want to thank all of our listeners for being with us today. And for whatever part of the 2 hours you could be. And I look forward to being with you again next Wednesday. Until then, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Take care, and God bless.
Yep.